What would you say is the most important event in world history? If I went around the room and I asked each of you, we might come up with our own ideas of what we think the greatest event in world history might be. Some of us might say that in light of recent events, that it could be the earthquake, followed by the tsunami, followed by the nuclear power plant meltdown in Japan. That's a significant, maybe one of the most important events that has happened in our world's history. Some of us might go back to September 11, 2001, with the day that Al-Qaeda, 19 Al-Qaeda hijackers, overtook four planes, flew two into the Twin Towers, one into the Pentagon, one in crash-landed in a field in Shanksville, Pennsylvania. Some of us might go back to November 9th, 1989, with the fall of the Berlin Wall and how that brought democracy into the Soviet Union behind the Iron Curtain. Others of us may have lived through the events of World War II, witnessed things like Pearl Harbor, the dropping of the atomic bomb on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Some of us may recall the Holocaust and the blitzkrieg warfare that the Nazi troops introduced the rest of Europe to as they rolled through. Some of us might think that it was the Civil War in which liberation was brought to a country for all man. Maybe it was as far back as the rise or the fall of the Roman Empire. It could go all the way back to 1600 BC when the modern alphabet was developed and communication was able to take place over a variety of cultures. Maybe that's the most important event. I don't know exactly what you might think of as the most important event, but as our clip showed this morning, I believe that the most important event in world history in a name is Jesus. And when we think about that name Jesus, what we have to think about is the relationship that Jesus desires with each and every person that's here, that has lived throughout time. Jesus desires a relationship. And maybe you're here this morning and you don't know that for sure. You have not been convinced that Christ desires a personal relationship with you as an individual. He desires a relationship with all of us, but it's very personal. He desires you. He longs for you more than you could ever hope or imagine. I mean, he loves you so much he'd die for you. That's how much he loves you. And that's exactly what he's done. I want to share with you why I believe that Jesus Christ is the most important event in history and why a relationship with him is the most important event that will ever impact your personal history. And I want to look at it through the book of John. John does a masterful job of laying out a theological reason as to why we should even have a relationship with Christ, but he also does it in a very practical way, a personal way. John brings the reader of his gospel. He brings us face to face with a choice. He says, you make the choice. No one's going to make it for you. You have to make a choice on whether you believe in this Jesus Christ, this Son of God, or not. It's your choice. Mom and dad can't make it for you. Your children can't make it for you. Your spouse can't make it for you. You have to decide what you believe about Jesus Christ. You and you alone. So essentially, John is saying, let's have a trial. Let's see what you believe. Our culture is fairly familiar with courtrooms. Since the OJ incident, we've seen all kinds of celebrity courtroom trials on TV. You had OJ back, I think it was in the 80s. You have Britney Spears, who's doing all her antics, Paris Hilton. So we're familiar with these courtroom scenes. We've even made them half-hour little slots like Judge Judy and everybody's favorite Wapner. You know, we like those. We're used to that. We've invited courtrooms into our living rooms, and so we can understand what a courtroom scene looks like. So today, I want you to envision being in a courtroom. You're really in a courtroom, but you are not on trial. You're not on trial, so don't build up your defense walls, okay, because you are not on trial. Jesus Christ is on trial this morning. He's on trial every day of your life because you have to choose whether you believe. You're the jury this morning. You really are the jury. You're the one that makes the decision. Do I believe or not? Is there enough evidence to convince me to believe that this Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of the living God? So please don't be defensive, because you're not on trial. You're not the defendant. Christ is. You're the jury. You kind of have the hardest job in the room. You have to make the decision of what you believe. In the Gospel of John, over in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John tells us why he wrote this gospel in the first place. He said this. He said, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples. So in the presence of those who were going to follow him, do what he said, he did all these miraculous signs, which John says, we did not record in this book. But he said, these are written that you, here's the purpose of his book, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That's the purpose of the book of John. Many people today, they try to ignore or deny or even rationalize Jesus as simply a good man. Some say that, well, he was a prophet. Maybe he's a god among many gods. But in verse 31 there, John uses this word believe. It's the Greek word pisteuo, and it's a verb. And what it does is it means to be committed to or to trust in. See, Jesus desires his followers, those that claim him, to be committed to who he says he is, or to believe, as we'll say, in the fullness of who he is. He wants his followers to be committed to a relationship with him. And so this morning, as followers of Christ, we need to check ourselves to see if we are committed to following him the way he tells us to. But if you're not a follower of Christ, if you have maybe fallen away, Christ wants you to know that he desires you as an individual. He longs to be in a relationship with you, more than you long to be in a relationship with him. What's it mean to believe in Jesus? What's it mean to believe in the fullness of Jesus? What's it mean so that I can have this relationship with him? Well, it means that we believe that not only Jesus was fully human, but that he was also fully God, and he did what he did because he was pursuing us. So your question is, can you believe in the fullness of Jesus? John shares with us how we can believe in the fullness of Jesus through three primary relationships. There's more, but we're just going to look at three relationships this morning that John shares with us of how we can come to understand the fullness of who Jesus says he was. And then what I want to do is I want to take two of those relationships and show what they really mean for you as an individual. The three relationships that John lays out for us is Jesus' relationship with God. And then he talks about Jesus' relationship with creation, how he's over everything. And then John shares with us the one that you and I should be really excited about, his relationship with mankind and how he's developed a relationship with human beings, how he did that. And then what I want to do is in verse 29 of John chapter 1 is I want to show why he did those things, because of the relationship he had with God and the relationship he has with mankind. So if you've got a Bible this morning, I want to invite you to turn to John chapter 1. We're going to spend our time there this morning in John chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there should be a Bible in the chair in front of you, underneath it. Pull it out, turn to John chapter 1. John's the fourth gospel in the New Testament. So find your way over to the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, then there's John chapter 1. If you don't own a Bible, please take that one that you have, that you pulled out from under that chair, home with you. That's our gift to you. We want you to take that this morning. There's nothing more important than that. What I want to do is I want to look at John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. So follow along with me as I read this for us. In the beginning was the Word. Now, you probably are familiar with that phrase. We'll talk about it in just a little bit. That phrase probably sounds familiar to you. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. This is how John introduces us to Jesus' relationship with God. The ultimate God of heaven and earth, the God of the universe. John began not with Jesus' birth. If you read the other gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what you'll see is how they open up with talking about the birth of Christ. But John, he starts with a statement about who Jesus was and where he was before he ever came to walk upon this planet. John establishes a theological introduction of who Jesus is. It's almost as if John had said, I want you to consider Jesus and his teachings and his deeds, but you're not going to understand the good news of Jesus. You're not going to be able to comprehend the relationship that Jesus desires with you. That's the good news, is that God desires a relationship with you. Not that you desire one with him, but that he desires one with you. He says you're not going to understand the good news of Jesus in its fullest sense unless you view him from the only proper point of view in which we can view Christ, and that's that he is God. He's fully God. And so there comes a part of faith into this whole thing. We have to believe that Jesus is God from before the creation, the foundation of the world itself. The Apostle Paul talks about this over in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. You guys can flip with me, please. Let's hear pages turn. Read the Word of God. It's here. There are our friends in China that were captured this morning, they don't have the luxury of having their Bibles, or at least having them in public. So let's use these tools that God's given us. So turn over to Colossians 1:15 with me, if you would. It says, Paul says this, he is the image of the invisible God. He, Jesus. He's the image. He's the physical image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. Gang, there are many religions and philosophies out there that try to simply dismiss Jesus as a good man. He's no more important in their eyes than you or I because he's merely a man. That's it. He just had some good teachings. Some say that he's just a good moral teacher. Maybe he was a prophet. But no, he was not God. And there are many religions, many philosophies out there that make that statement. C.S. Lewis in his wonderful book called Mere Christianity, and if you really want to understand the mind of C.S. Lewis, I want to encourage you to write that down. Write down the book Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. Read that, devour that, spend some time in it. But he says this to this very question of who Jesus was and his relationship with God. He answers it this way. He says, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. Why? I'm asking you. Let's stop with the quote for a second. Engage your brain for a moment and ask why. Why would he not be a good moral teacher? Because he would be a liar. Plain and simple. If he claimed to be God, he couldn't be a good moral teacher. So he would just be a liar. Okay? Well, let's see what else Lewis has to say. He said, he would either be a lunatic on the same level as a man who says he's a poached egg. I don't know if you've ever met people like that. I have. They're loony. Or else he would be the devil of hell. But I love what Lewis says here. He says, you must make your choice. You have to choose. Nobody else can choose for you. Oh, there are people that we want to choose for. We want them to be in that relationship with Jesus. We can't make them. You have to choose yourself. Either this man was and is the Son of God, says Lewis, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and worship him as Lord and God. But I want to bring back Lewis's phrase. The choice is yours. How you pursue him. Some may say, but Jesus never really claimed to be God, did he? Yeah, he did. He sure did, especially in the book of John. And I'm going to walk you through a little bit of that. I'm just going to give you some scriptures to look at this week. Jesus never denied his relationship with God. Never did he deny his relationship with God. Never did he deny being God. John reported a number of occasions on which Jesus declared himself to be this little phrase, two words, three letters, two words, I am. Well, what's the big deal about that, Case? Well, first of all, let me give you some scripture references to go and look at this week. Because of time's sake, we just don't have time to look through each one of those. So I want you to look at these this week. Write down John chapter 4, verse 26. John chapter 8, verse 28. John chapter 8, I'm going too fast. John chapter 4, verse 26. John chapter 8, verse 28. John chapter 8, verse 58. John chapter 13, verse 19. John chapter 18, verses 5 through 6. And John chapter 18, verse 8. If you did not get all those, come and see me after we're done. I'll be glad to share them with you again. But this phrase, I am, it's an important phrase. And here's the thing, gang. It's rooted in the Old Testament. Now, see, we can't just learn about this Jesus of the New Testament, be satisfied, because the Jesus of the New Testament comes out of the Old Testament. So we have to understand the Old Testament. So this word, this phrase, I am, it's rooted deep in the Old Testament events, especially when you go back to the book of Exodus in chapter 3. Some of us may be familiar with the story of Moses. Moses wandering in the desert, wandering through these wildernesses. He's leading these sheep of his father-in-law, and he comes upon this bush that's consumed by a fire but doesn't burn up, and he has a real face-to-face encounter with God. And God says, Moses, I want you to go to the land of Egypt. Any of you seen the Prince of Egypt based on the life of Moses? He tells him to go back to Egypt and to deliver his people, to bring them out. And Moses is terrified. He says, well, what do I say? Because Moses had probably a speech impediment. What do I say when they ask, who sent me? And God said, tell them, I am sent you. I am is a Hebrew verb, okay? And it means to be. I am before the creation of the world. I am is the one that's sending you. He says, I am has sent you. And he goes on to tell Moses that this is my name forever. The name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. It's the name Yahweh. The term I am is the Hebrew personal name for God. It's Yahweh. For Jesus to identify himself as the I am, as Yahweh, was to make an unmistakable claim to be Yahweh himself. This is the God that all of Israel worshiped. It echoes the relationship that he desires, a personal relationship. God has revealed to us his personal name in the person of Jesus Christ so that he could have a personal relationship with you as an individual. So you're left with a choice. You see, the choice is yours. Will you believe or reject the greatest event in world history? You're the jury. Jesus is on trial, not you. There's another relationship that John lays out for us in verse 3 right here. It says, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. This is Jesus' relationship with all of creation. There's certainly a parallel. I told you when we read John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. There's a parallel between John 1:1 and Genesis 1:1. The new creation and the old creation, God created all that exists through His Word. John identifies Jesus as, in the beginning was the Word. How did God create? He spoke. He used a word to create. Genesis 1:1 says, or in Genesis it says, that in the beginning was there was nothing at all. And God spoke. You want to talk about a Big Bang Theory? There's a big, but God spoke loud enough to shake the universe into existence. And the world was created. And He spoke the first ray of light. And He spoke the first sunset. And He spoke the first moonrise. He spoke the first stars and the first trees. He spoke them through His words, through the Word. And Jesus is identified as having this relationship over creation. God spoke, it was done. He commanded it, and it was so. God created all things through Jesus Christ. Again, Paul talks about this over in the book of Colossians. Again, chapter 1. Look at the following verse, verses 16 and 17. He says, "For by Him, for by Jesus, all things were created. Things in heaven, things on earth, visible and invisible. They were all created by Jesus, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him." Why? Because He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. This means that Jesus is not a created being, but He is over creation. He is instead the eternal God who is over everything. He was with God before anything was created. He is God. Philippians 2:10 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When you rule over something, the subjects bow down. Christ rules over heaven, earth, and all subjects will bow down. The revelation of God's glory is seen in His creation, and John recognizes it. And John points out over and over again how Jesus was over creation. Jesus revealed God's glory in His person. He revealed God's glory in His works. He revealed God's glory in His teaching through His words. And John recorded seven beautiful signs, seven beautiful miracles that openly declared the glory of God through Jesus. As Jesus has power over creation. One of the first things Jesus did, one of His first miracles, was at a wedding in Canaan. In John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Read these events, if you will, because this is part of the evidence that John states for his readers to come to that choice of whether they will believe or they will reject. There's no middle ground on this. You either believe or you reject. But he says, look at the power He had over simple water. He took water and He turned it into the best wine the people had ever had at a party. His first miracle. Then you know what He did with water? He walked on it. There's eyewitness event that says, yes, He walked on water. Only someone that has control over creation can do that. He stopped the storms. He also had power over physical diseases. I didn't give you the walked on water part, did I? John chapter 6. Verses 16 through 21, you can read those. But He also has power over physical diseases. He healed the royal official's son in John 4:46. He healed a paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5. He has power over, and people witnessed this. If it were not so, it would have been confronted. But people witnessed this. He healed a man who had been blind from birth. In John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Then He had power over our physical conditions outside of the healing of diseases, he also took care of those who hungered. He fed 5,000 men. There was probably about 15,000 people gathered around with a couple of fish and a couple of loaves of bread. He prayed over that. You just got to believe that or not. You can believe it or reject it. It's your choice. But he blessed that in John chapter 6, verses 5 through 14. And he took care of the needs, the physical needs of people. And then in John chapter 11, verses 1 through 45, Jesus demonstrates his power over death as he raised his good friend Lazarus back to life. You see, Jesus had created Lazarus and gave him physical birth. And now Jesus is reaching into Lazarus' grave and he's giving him life again. Only the one who has power over creation can do that. So you're left with a choice. Will you believe or will you reject the greatest event in world history? The choice is yours. It's yours alone. You're the jury. You're the jury. Jesus is on trial. You have to make the choice. Show you one more relationship real quick. And that's Jesus' relationship with man. Look down in verse 14 of John chapter 1. And here's what it says. It says, "And the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word became flesh, made His dwelling among us. This statement assures us that Jesus has and can identify with us in our humanity. Why? Because that word dwelling, it means to tent, to tabernacle. It actually paints the picture of going camping. Jesus came and camped out in the dirt, in the grime, in the mire of humanity. He pitched His tent here and dwelt among us. He came and He got down into the dirt of humanity to identify with us so that we could understand the personal relationship that He desires with us. We all desire relationships. Some of those relationships are grand and glorious and everything's always hunky-dory and peachy keen, right? Maybe. I doubt it. Most of us have relationships that get a little bit dirty, a little bit grimy from time to time. Yesterday, our family went over with the Swedells and we went to Vermont because Kim Lemkeman had bought this building and it was filled with cans in the basement and the kids were wanting to collect these cans. And they wanted to give the cans, they wanted to take them over to Carthage to recycle them and donate those funds to our building program that Miss Jean had got them started on in her Sunday school class. And so we all go over there as a family. Well, the roof had come down on this building and the floor had come down on this building and it was dirty. It was grimy with all the rain, all the mud, all the soot, and all the stuff that we were in. And we were going through all this stuff, gathering cans. We got down into the dirt and the grime. But you know what? We built our relationships. We've had a relationship with the Swedells for a while, but it just built more and more because we were willing to get into the dirt and the mire and the grime together. That's exactly what Christ did for us. He was willing to get down and move away all the grime to find those treasures. For us, it was those cans. For Christ, it's you as an individual. And He'll go through all the gunk that He has to have a personal relationship with you. He longs for you like no one else has ever longed for you. How human was Jesus? How can He really identify with us? Mark Driscoll, he's controversial for some people. I really like Driscoll. Driscoll, in his book, Vintage Jesus, makes this statement in regard to this very question. How human was Jesus? He says this, Jesus was a dude. He's like my drywaller dad. He was a construction worker. He swung a hammer for a living. Because Jesus worked in a day where there were no power tools, He likely had calluses on His hands, muscles on His frame. He didn't look like so many of the drag queen Jesus images that portray him with long flowing feathered hair, perfect teeth and soft skin, draped in a comfortable dress, accessorized by matching open-toed sandals and a handbag. Jesus did not have Elton John or the Spice Girls on his iPod, The View on his TiVo, or a lemon yellow Volkswagen Beetle in his garage. Now, he might have with the gas prices we have today. No, Jesus was not the kind of person who, if walking by you on the street, would require you to stop and see if he had an Adam's apple to determine his gender. Jesus was a flesh and blood human that walked among us, that experienced the emotions that we experience. He was not a phantom. That's a popular belief in some religions. He was not a phantom. He was not a spirit when he ministered on earth. He was a body. He was not an illusion. John and the other disciples each had a personal experience that convinced them of the reality of who Jesus said he was, that he had a physical body. Even though John's emphasis throughout the book is on the deity of Christ, he makes it clear that the Son of God came in the flesh and was subject to the sinless infirmities of human nature. In another letter that John wrote in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he says this. He says, "That which was from the beginning," that's being Jesus, "which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes," here's John's personal testimony, "which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it, and we testify to it. And we proclaim it to you, the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us." You see, John lived in a time where this kind of statement could land him in prison, much like our Chinese brothers and sisters experienced this morning. John's given his testimony, and it should be considered as weighty because of the circumstances surrounding it, because of what could happen, because of who he is. By the miracle of the virgin birth, Jesus took on himself sinless human nature and identified with us in the dirt and the grime of life, in every aspect of life from birth to death. Jesus was tired. He was thirsty. He was hungry. He agonized over the condition of people. He groaned over the circumstances in which they allowed themselves to live in. That's right, they allowed themselves because they had a choice. He wept openly. You see, Jesus, the Word, was not an abstract concept of philosophy, but he was a real person who could be seen and touched and heard. Jesus desires that real personal relationship with you as an individual, with all of us as a church, but with you as an individual. Now, what I want to do is I want to try and bridge why his relationship with God and why his relationship with mankind was so important, and what that really means for you in a personal relationship with him. And so what I want to do is I want to look at John the Baptist and his statement of who Jesus was in John's gospel in verse 29. John the Baptist says this, "Then the next day, John," now that's John the Baptist, not John the author of the book of the gospel here, "but John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Because of Jesus' relationship to God and because of his relationship with man, Jesus became the sacrifice of God for man, and he became the Savior of man for God. It's written up there, in case you didn't catch it. Jesus became the sacrifice of God for man and the Savior of man for God. John the Baptist says, "Look, the Lamb of God, this is the sacrifice for God." This statement is more than a metaphor because it identifies who Jesus is. He's the sacrifice of God for man. When Jesus is called the Lamb of God, it's referring to him as the perfect and the ultimate sacrifice for sin. In order to understand who Christ was and what he did, we have to go back to the Old Testament again. To understand Jesus, you have to understand the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, there are prophecies concerning the coming of Christ. And he was coming to be a guilt offering. In fact, the whole sacrificial system of the Jews was established by God in the Old Testament. And what it did is it set the stage for the coming of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, who is the perfect sacrifice. He became the perfect sacrifice provided as the payment, or the big fancy word, the atonement, to make us, I like the way Judy Hammond put it, to make us at one meant with God. Because he paid for the sins of his people. You see, the only sacrifice worthy to be offered to God is God himself. That's why it's important that we understand the relationship that Jesus has with God. Because he was the sacrifice to God for you and me. He made the payment so that we could have life with him. I'm sure that this idea of a sacrificial system is pretty foreign to most of us gathered here. Most of us have probably never, and I hope not, have ever sacrificed an animal on an altar. And so it may be foreign to us, but it's just like paying your bills. You see, the people in the first century, they had to make a sacrifice in order to pay their debt to God. You and I receive bills every day in the mail. Probably. We receive them more than we want to. I know that. And we have to make payment on those bills. We have to make sure our debt is covered. Well, with God, our relationship with God, we could not do that. Only Christ could do that. He did that for us. And because he did that, he showed us that he desires a personal relationship with each of us. You're not here by accident this morning. I don't believe that. We've been praying as a staff, and I know I've been praying personally for weeks that you would be here to hear how much God desires a personal relationship with you through Jesus Christ, and that the only way you can have that is through accepting the payment that Christ provides for you. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death over in Romans 6:23, and that our sin separates us from God. We also know that the Bible teaches we are all sinners and none of us is righteous before God. I'm not saying that to discourage you. I'm saying it because I love you. I'm saying it because it's something you need to realize in your life. I don't say it out of judgment. I include myself in that. I am a sinner. I'm saved by the grace that comes through Jesus Christ. That's the only way I've been made at one meant with God. And that's the only way that any of us will ever be made at one meant with God. There's no other way. Therefore, the only hope that we can have is if we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And then Jesus provides a way for us to be reconciled to God. And that is through himself on a cross. See, Christ died to make the payment for sin and to pay the penalty of the sins of all who believe. Only for those who choose to believe in him. It's not a universal for those who believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Because no one comes to the Father except through him. That's why we must look at Jesus and see also this, that Jesus is the Savior of man for God. When John says he takes away the sins of the world, he doesn't do that in a blanket statement. It's for those who choose to believe in who Jesus says he is. And it's a wonderful promise. It's a wonderful promise that we have through not just the cross, but through the promise of the resurrection, which is what we're here to celebrate this morning. We get sometimes so focused on the cross that we forget about the empty tomb. It's the resurrection that saves us. Thousands of people have died on a cross. Go back and read your history books. Thousands upon thousands died on a cross. That's the emotion that gets us. Oh, Jesus died on a cross. There were two others right beside him that died as well. But only one in all of history has ever come back to life. Boy, I wish that excited you. I can't excite you. The only thing that should excite you is the fact that Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead and sits at the right hand with God the Father today. That should be what's exciting you. Not music, not the preaching, not communion, but the fact that the sacrifice becomes the Savior. And that's what Christ did. The cross allowed Jesus to be sacrificed. But it's the empty tomb of Jesus that makes him Savior of man for God. It's through his death on the cross as God's perfect sacrifice for sinful man and his resurrection 3 days later that we can now have eternal life. If we believe in him and have a personal relationship with him. The fact that God himself has provided the offering, has provided the payment, and pays for our sins, not in part, but pays for them in the whole, is the glorious good news of John's gospel that is clearly declared in everybody's favorite scripture, especially at sporting events, in John 3:16. He says, for God so loved the world. You hear it? For God so desired a personal relationship with each and every person that's here this morning that he gave out of love and compassion for us his one and his only Son. Now listen to it. That whoever believes, it's your choice. You hear it? Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So you're left with a choice. Will you believe? Really? Really believe? Or are you going to reject? There's no middle ground. You're either 100% on board with Jesus or you're 100% against him. You can't be 99 even .9. If you're 0.1% against him, then you're totally against him. So are you going to believe or are you going to reject the greatest event in world history? See, the choice is yours. It's yours alone. Nobody can make it for you. It's yours. You're the jury. Jesus is the one on trial. You have a choice. And he wants a personal relationship with you. But he will not force it on you. You have to choose. The choice is yours and yours alone. No one can make it for you. You have to contemplate this in your own heart and your own mind. And you have to ask the question, will I believe? Or will I reject the fullness of Jesus Christ and the relationship that he wants to have with me as the giver of eternal life?